Back. This morning, we are going to continue our study of John chapter 19. Please turn with me, John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to begin to look at your word and to consider it together to see what you might have for us. I thank you that your word not only has been preserved, but has affected, transformed the lives of men throughout the ages, even to this very day. And we ask that you would be powerfully present among us, for the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Yep, I should be there. Okay, as we're reading this section about the burial of Jesus Christ, it's recorded in each of the four Gospels. We learn a little bit new in each of the different Gospels. In John chapter 19 here, we learned about the 100 pounds of spice that Nicodemus brought. We know that the garden was nearby in which they placed him because it was preparation day. In Luke, we hear that he was put in a tomb that had been hewn, dug out of the rock, and that none had been laid in this tomb before. In Mark chapter 15, we hear about the stone that is rolled upon the John 17. How did we get John 17?
You're midway through.
Ah. Let me go up. Midway through. That's going to be better. Okay, Matthew 27. And Joseph, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in the new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away." These are the guys who are cowering under the kitchen sink, right? They're hiding in the closet, and they're going to come and burst open the tomb and steal him away because these brave men... No. But that was the question that the Jews raised, that lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "Oh, he's risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So this added bit about sealing the tomb and setting the guard is given to us in Matthew. What does it mean to seal the tomb? Well, We get a hint of this if we look back and we see, who's that?
Daniel.
Daniel in the lion's den. It says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 13, so they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or the decrees that they had set a trap for Daniel, right? They had set a trap and tricked the king into making a law that if you didn't worship the king, that you would be killed. And it sounded good to the king as it was presented to him, but he didn't realize it was going to trap Daniel, whom he really cared for. So, regard for you, O king, for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He'd been tricked. And set his heart on Daniel to try to solve this problem. He didn't want Daniel to have to suffer the penalty of the law, right? So tried to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So that was the rule. Once a law was established, it had to be carried out. And even the king was required. Now, why does the king have to worry about this? Because there's certain glue to society, if you will. And the understanding in the culture was the law of the Medes and the Persians had to be followed, and even by the king. And so that made it something that the king really couldn't just change at a whim. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. This is the important, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. So the king and the lords, they all had these rings. So this is a ring, you can see, you put your finger through there, and the bottom of the ring looks like this. You take some wax or some soft material, and you can press it into the wax, and it leaves an impression. And that impression is not something that can be quickly or easily copied, right? So when they had the king seal and the seal of the nobles around this stone, if somebody was going to move this stone and take Daniel out and save Daniel, it was going to be obvious. It was going to be revealed that the purpose might not be changed was the point of doing this. There was going to be proof if there was tampering that went on. And that's what happens with Jesus' tomb. They seal the tomb, which means that there's going to be proof if there's tampering. The Jews were like, "We'll get him. We'll make it so they can't just break in and steal and say, oh, he's been raised." And they put a guard, Roman soldiers, trained executioners there in front of the tomb, strong guys. And they sealed it so that the purpose might not be changed. Interesting, this word purpose. Acts 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose." It's kind of interesting that here Pilate is having a seal put on the tomb. And the point of the seal is that the purpose might not be violated. And yet, in the end, whose purpose is not going to be violated? God's purpose is not going to be. So the Jews said, "Oh, we're going to prove he's dead. We're going to make sure he's in this tomb. And
that'll assure our victory, our success. What it actually proves is the success, God's success. It proves his purpose.
And that there was no tampering as they set this guard and this seal upon the tomb. It was not a mistake that happens. It was not something that the disciples could tamper with. John 3:16 is a very famous verse, probably most quoted in the entire Bible. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I was asked one time, what's the gospel? What is the gospel? What is this good news that Christians are always talking about? Well, the euangelion, or good news, is kind of summed up in a very brief way in John 3:16. God loved the world. He gave his Son. If you believe in him, you will have. This is amazing news. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says it a little differently. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the euangelion, the beautiful announcement, the beautiful news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first." When you see a number one, you kind of expect a number two to come after that. Well, that's what we're going to find here. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." So the first point of the gospel, if you're going to write this out. Okay, shouldn't do Greek. Died. Christ died, but not just any old death. He died for our sins. There was a purpose in this death, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In other words, the plan, the pre-presented plan of God, going all the way back to the garden. We've talked about that. And that he was buried. Part of Paul's gospel, central to Paul's gospel, is, sorry, I'll do another delta. Part of Paul's gospel, his good news, that message is that Jesus was buried. Now, imagine they're bringing the body of Jesus. It's quite a mix of emotions, because There's fear. Remember that Joseph came quietly to Pilate because he was afraid of the Jews. He didn't want to lose his position. He didn't want to get in trouble. Who knows? Would it have simply been shunning? Would they have been physically, attacked? He's afraid. So he has that. But he has a love for Jesus and a care for Jesus. And he and Nicodemus take the body and they wrap it and they prepare it for burial. And they, this is the man who came and he showed mercy. He showed love to those who weren't given love. He healed the sick who were despised. He was one who showed a whole new and different way to people. So as they bury Jesus, they're concerned, they're fearful, but they're sad, and yet they're full of love for this man who has done so much and was cut off so quickly. So there's kind of a turbulence of emotions going on here in these guys. And this moment when they carefully, gently lay the body of Jesus in the tomb is part of the good news, and should not be forgotten as part of the good news. Oh, yeah. And this goes on. There's number two. And that he rose again the third day. So there's another part, that he was raised. And then finally, that he's seen. He lists 4 points here. And I just find it fascinating that quite often when you talk to people about the gospel, they'll mention that he was crucified and that he was raised. Well, okay, he was also buried and he was seen, according to Paul. So if you're going to get specific about what is the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, who wrote such a huge part of the New Testament, we want to understand each of these 4 points as being integral to the good news. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message to preached to save those who believe." So we've seen this Jesus put up on a cross. We've seen him ridiculed and shamed, people trying to heap shame upon him, despised, rejected of men. It's foolishness. He's now in the tomb. The body's cooling off. It's done. It's over. When we talk about going to the grave, it usually means the end, doesn't it? You know, a watery grave. The ship went down in its watery grave. You don't expect that ship to rise up and float again. There's the graveyard of the aircraft in Arizona. You ever see that? It's just miles of shiny airplanes because they don't rust. They're out there. They put them out there, and you might get a part off them or something, but they're not going to fly again. And the idea of grave usually is the end. There's nothing beyond that in expectation. And so it becomes a foolishness to the world to see this as anything else. They say foolishness because, well, how can it be? Or even if it was, it's a silly plan that God came up with. If you say this is God's plan, it's silly. Why would he want to do something like this? Look at 1 Corinthians 1:23. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block," and they're like, this doesn't make any sense, "and to the Greeks, foolishness." It doesn't compute. So when we're talking about Jesus being brought down and put in the grave, and this is part of our gospel, people are saying, "You're crazy. You're crazy. This is foolish." Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," what's this? "The power of God." The power. There's an actual power in this message. There's something about this message, this foolishness, this preaching of the cross, the gospel, that God has decided to imbue with power, life, culture, changing power. He has determined he's going to use it. Now, he could say, okay, every time an apple tree drops an apple, I'm going to change the whole world. You know, we're going to change the orbit. He could have done anything he wanted. He didn't do that. But he did say this: when the gospel goes out, it will accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. The purpose, the predetermined purpose, the sealed purpose that can never be broken. God's determined that this is going to be the case. So is it really foolishness? The world, remember, considers it foolishness, this whole idea of the cross and the gospel. When the Jews came to Pilate, they said, "We need to put a guard on there. We need to seal it." Why? Because they were afraid he was going to get up and walk away? Never, never entered their mind. They came up with this other idea, which was maybe the disciples will steal the body. Why? Well, I think because God wanted that tomb sealed. He wanted the imprimatur of Rome that it's done. This is the action.
This is the proof. This is the action. This is the proof. That's the way the gospel works. And so that's why this is important and shouldn't be forgotten. This is the proof that this actually happened, that Christ actually died. They put him in the grave. They wouldn't have done that. The Pilate would not have let them take the body if he didn't have proof from the soldiers. Was that guy dead? Yes, we didn't even have to break his bones. He was so dead. We stuck him with a spear and he was dead. Put a fork in it, dead. And they buried him. So Pilate lets him go and bury him.
Okay. When they rolled the stone then, over the mouth of the tomb, and they sealed it, is this a sign of success or a sign of failure? Well, the Jews, were they not thinking Jesus and his mission had failed? The Jews were thinking, we won. We destroyed this upstart, this rebellious guy who was going to just turn the world upside down. He's done. They thought they had a success, and the Christians had failed. But in retrospect, Paul says that was part of our success and the failure of the world. It's an odd life principle that we see not just here, but all through Jesus' life. In John chapter 12, we read, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Isn't this silly? How can life come out of death? How can you get abundance out of death? Not only death falls into the ground and buried death. I mean, it's covered with dirt, death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You know, Jesus often would take an analogy, a parable from nature to explain something that was theological, but outside of the kin, the knowledge of the people. So they wouldn't process it correctly. It was like, well, that just doesn't make any sense. And Jesus would use these parables as a way of expanding their thinking, to show them a truth that they wouldn't have gotten. For example, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. That was all happy. Remember Palm Sunday? They were all, yay, this is the man. He can raise the dead. He can feed the army. This is going to be unstoppable when we go to take on Rome. And the Jews were looking for a Messiah who was going to lift them up as rulers of the world. They were going to sit in judgment over Rome. They were going to sit in judgment over Persia. They were going to sit in judgment over Egypt. They were going to be on top of everybody else because their Messiah was going to put them there. Yay, lay a palm down in front of Jesus. But that wasn't Jesus' plan. And as this becomes clear during that week, that yay, Jesus, that all that emotional excitement for Jesus doesn't go away, it transforms into an anger and a hatred. And we end up with the crowds crying for his crucifixion. But Jesus gave us this principle. He said, "I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And then he goes on, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will." Now, it's interesting as we look at this passage, as he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, you don't really see this in the English, but there are two different words for life there. And it helps us to really understand his meaning. Maybe we don't disregard it as foolishness quite so quickly. First of all, we have sukein. Psyche. Psyche. Have you ever heard that word before? Mm-hmm. Psyche. The idea of the life of the mind. Ego. Personality. That which plans and chooses a course. This life must die. The independent will of man. The psyche. There's something in the mind that needs to die. Needs to die so that the follower can actively submit his will to God. And then the second word is zoein, or zuo. Zue, you might write it. The idea of zoe. Anybody know a word that goes with that? How about you would know zoological? What's zoology mean?
Studying plants.
Pardon?
Study of animals.
It really ultimately means study of life. But yeah, zoological. So the study of what we tend to think of life as over against that dead body that they put into the tomb. Movement, respiration, physiology, you know, that's active. The life that we can actually pick something up and move it over here. Now, when the word zoe is attached with the word eternal or aeonion, it refers to a divine or eternal life. We have this in part right now. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life. That's that same phrase that you will have life back in John 12. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, this zoe. There's a power in this life to live out, if you will. In 2 Corinthians 5, this idea is carried out further. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. It's not just when we talk about to know, when Jesus, in that high priestly prayer, the previous verse, talks about knowing God is eternal life. It's not just an intellectual knowing God that he's speaking about. He's talking about something much deeper than that, more than we realize. This is the wisdom of God. For example, and tying this in a little bit, in Matthew chapter 16, Simon Peter answered and said, Jesus is asking Peter, you know, who am I? Who do men say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not. What's flesh and blood? That's Peter. Peter, his own thought processes, his abilities. That's him. That's humanity. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God has opened up Peter's mind to understand who Jesus is. That is an act of God opening up Peter's mind, giving light, giving understanding in his mind. And therefore, we have the connection is made with God through the gospel as we share with people and God opens up their mind and their heart to receive the gospel. That's a work of God in their lives. It's not just a work like over there, but we know from other parts of Scripture that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to live in you. And Jesus is always talking about how he's in the Father and the Father's in me. And you're going to be in me and I'm going to be in you. And there's connection that is made when God opens up a person's heart. We call it faith. We see on this side very dimly. We see, oh, that person has faith. This is wonderful. On the other hand, we look deeper and we know from Scripture that faith is a gift. It's not something of ourselves, right? But a gift of God. Salvation is not a result of works, but faith, which is a gift. So, the connection is made, and when the connection is made with God, it's by God making the connection, because remember, we're dead otherwise. And we see it here as faith, but we don't see the connection. We don't see God in a person, but we see the faith in a person, a connection. So there's evidence of that which is unseen. This idea, though, that if you will lose your life, you save it, and if you save your life, you lose it. This is something that seems to be important to God. He mentioned the same thing in Matthew 10, Matthew 8, Luke 9, Luke 17. There's a principle that Jesus is saying. And it was a principle, remember, that he lived out. He lived this principle out. Remember when the disciples were gathered together and Jesus took a towel and wrapped it around his waist. And then he took some water and then he went over and he went to the disciples and he started washing their feet? That was a job for the slaves. And, you know, the disciples are like, really? And Peter's like, don't do this. And God says, Jesus says, if I don't do this for you, you have no part of me. He's like, whoa, I want it all. Anyway, so it gets a little sidetracked there. But the point is, Jesus acts like a servant. He acts like a servant. Why? Because he came to give his life, that grain of wheat, to die that others may live. To die that others may live. So this principle is being worked out. It's not a failure. Remember, the Jews are dancing around. We got him buried. We won. They're handing presents to each other. They're going to each other's house for drinks and party. They think it's over. They think they have succeeded. The disciples are sad. But now we, post-resurrection, understand the flow of the plan. And we say, yes, yes, Jesus Christ has done this for us. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. So, we've all heard this, but look at it carefully in the sermon on it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Wait a minute. I don't want to be poor in spirit. Don't you want to like be so excited and full of life and, you know, king of the mountain and, boy... You know, I hear the story about Jesus says, I'm going to put you as lambs out with surrounded by wolves. And I'm like, yeah, I want to be a wolf. You know, it's like, you want to be strong. You want to be powerful. That's the natural tendency of human people. We want to be not the lamb sent to the slaughter, you know. But Jesus says, blessed are poor in spirit. It's this inversion principle. It's all through scriptures we start to look for it. When he says the grain of wheat remains alone unless it dies and is buried. And as they lay Jesus into the tomb, they had no idea that Jesus was actually living out his words. He not only spoke the truth, he lived literally the truth of the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so you see, there's this constant turning around. Look at it a different way. Well, we almost might expect that because what? After the fall, mankind died. The scriptures tell us that before Christ, we're all part of a dead and failing human race, children of wrath, not able to see, not able to live in a way that pleases God. And so to get out of that into some different system necessitates a transformation, a turning back, a total flipping the table. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so you see this kind throughout the whole passage there, this turning things around and looking at it from a heavenly perspective. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you? Really? How many of us line up for persecution? Nobody wants to be reviled, but he says blessed. That's a positive thing. You have to be able to understand a much greater perspective, just like Jesus did when he gave himself to be crucified. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets. When you think about the prophets, God loved them enough to not only dwell with them, but to use them, to give them his words, his understanding, to speak through them, to raise the dead through them, to bring rain through them, to do amazing miracles. He dwelt closely with these people. And yet, they were persecuted. Do we expect anything different? Which really becomes a question. Are we going to follow this Christ? Now, Jesus said it, and then he lived it. And he showed us that in living it out, he actually proved the reality of it. Mark chapter 4 talks about a little tiny mustard seed, tiny little seed. And you, what do you do with this tiny little seed? Put in the ground. It was all alone. One little seed put in the ground. But what happens after that? A huge tree. A huge tree. And the birds of the air, they come and they land in it. And they have hotels in it. From this one little seed that gets put in, kind of like a grain of wheat going in the ground. Kind of like Jesus being buried. Part of the plan, part of the principle, God's principle of life, that real life is going to come from death. In fact, it is going to be an explosive, fruitful life. And the gospel has gone around the world and transformed the worst sinners, the most violent people, the most debauched people. And the gospel got a hold of them. And they changed. And they became people of God who served and went out like lambs surrounded by the wolves, willing to give their own lives for others. And it becomes the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
This is a powerful principle that we see when Jesus is being laid in the tomb, and these poor guys are conflicted with so many emotions, but they love Jesus and they lay him in the tomb. The principle, though, of the power, the life-changing power of the gospel is being worked out in that very moment when it seems all is despair. But it's not. Now, the cool thing is, there's promises in this for you and me. 2 Timothy 2:8 says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer." I suffer trouble. It's like they're treating him like a thief, like some scumbag, scam artist or murderer. He suffers for the gospel, suffers as an evildoer, even to the point they have him in chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for a purpose. I endure all things for others. He falls into the ground and is buried. He pours out his life for others, that others may live. You see how Paul is carrying this gospel forth? This same principle of life that Jesus has enunciated? This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Well, getting back to the idea of living, right? We will live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Don't take this lightly. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He doesn't change. He has presented a promise. And if we walk in that promise, if we die with him, we will live with him. We have this promise, which empowers us to endure for the sake of Christ and for his people. Are we going to follow that? Are we going to expect all the blessings of God without any submission to God? Without walking in God's way? Without acting at all like a child of God? Blessings, but no lordship, thank you. I can flout God's laws and God's principles, and everything's still going to be fine. That's not what election and sovereignty and all that is about. No. The heart of the child of God is to love him, and to, just like a child has characteristics of the parents, you know, maybe tall, maybe small, maybe wide, maybe thin, you know, crooked nose, straight nose, whatever it is. The children tend to have characteristics of the parents. Why? Because there's genetics there. There's a real connection. Yeah? If you are spiritually connected to the Father, there's going to be real evidence of that too. So will we follow? Well, I don't know. It doesn't look terribly successful to me. Paul's in chains. His friends have left him. Well, it looks like a failure. Yeah, they buried Jesus. Looks like a failure. No. We have to follow Jesus in his character. We have to follow him in his holiness, even in his doctrine, the different ways that he calls us to be with him. Galatians 6:4. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So here's an interesting idea that is introduced. And that is, yes, Jesus Christ was crucified. But Paul takes this idea of being crucified in Christ and applies it to the world, himself and the world. World has been crucified to me. I put that away.
That is no longer what drives me. That's no longer where my life is found. Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I who live. You know, if you sat down, Paul's eating lunch or something, it's like, it looks like Paul's alive, you know? Yeah, that's not what he's saying. He also said, whether you eat, drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's a purpose that has changed in his life. The purpose of his life has been set on God. People think about Jesus Christ and think about like the Sermon on the Mount and the commands to love and etc. But the only way to live Christ's values is to identify with his death, because everything about Christ's life was a death. He left the glories of heaven, the angels, the multitudes of angels who served him constantly. And he leaves all that behind and he comes and he takes on the form of a man. He becomes a servant. He washes the feet of the disciples. He shows them a new way. Everything about his life was an aspect of self-denial, right up to the point where he dies on the cross. The only way to live his values is to identify with his death, because everything about him was a sacrifice for others. There was a guy, you've heard me mention him before, his name was George Mueller, lived from 1805 to 1898. During his life, he cared for 10,024 orphans and provided educational opportunity for the orphans, to the point that he was even accused by some of raising the poor above their natural station. Right? He was shaking things up in society, and that was not considered proper at the time, because he was educating these orphans that, you know, should have been the cheap slave labor. But that he accused by some of raising the poor above their natural station in British life, he established 117 schools which offered Christian education to more than 120,000 children. He never asked for money. Now, he prayed it in. He raised the money, but he raised it on his knees. People wondered how he did it. Well, it wasn't an occasional prayer, I assure you. George Mueller, though, one time wrote, "There was a day when I died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." That's how he saw his life. I died to myself in all these different ways. Blame, shame, you know, pride, whatever it might be. I died to those things. They no longer matter. The only thing that matters in my life is knowing my God. That's what we are created for. This is not some, oh, interesting idea over there that a group of guys came up with 2,000 years ago. This is what you were created to be and are called to be now as a servant of God. Now, you're not necessarily called to set up orphanages or schools. I don't know. Maybe you are. Maybe you're called to be involved in politics. Maybe you're called to be a teacher. Maybe you're called to be a cook. I don't know what you're called to. But in that calling, banker, in that calling, You are called to live out the life of Christ, to serve God with the same commitment that George Mueller served God, the same commitment the Apostle Paul served God. If you're following in the footsteps of Christ, you will, because Jesus lived radically for us. Now the question is, will our lives be a success as God counts success for Jesus? As we have seen in his pattern. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this principle, which is so perfectly demonstrated when Jesus is laid in the tomb, this principle that of self-sacrifice, of loving others beyond yourself, of pouring oneself out for your children. Lord, this is an amazing principle all through Scripture that we have seen and see all around us bears incredible good fruit. Help us, Lord, to understand and to come to that point where, with George Mueller, we can say we have died to ourselves. We want to study, to know your will, and to live out that will. May the power of your Holy Spirit enable us to do this. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.